Okay, I'm firing this up. So here we go. So today we're going to be talking about some issues with regard to the dispensation of grace. And we're going to talk today, because like I said, I haven't had any questions from you yet, but we're going to talk about something I think is important, especially if you read your Old Testament, and that is that in the Old Testament, grace could be earned. And if you paid any attention, you ought to say, what? Grace could be earned? So we're going to look at some passages here. They're going to talk to us about grace being earned. I'm trying to connect something with the kids and help the kids think about this, okay? But I was just trying to think, if there was something that the kids really want, is there something you'd really like, Clayton, that you'd really like to have?
A video game.
Okay. Tons of video games. And video games cost money, don't they? Okay. Now, let's say if I told you that I'd give you video games, all that you wanted, for one nickel. Do you think you could come up with one nickel? 5 cents? Do you think you could find 5 cents? 5 pennies? You could probably find 5 pennies. You probably could walk down the grocery store and pick 5 pennies out of the parking lot, right? Right, Jim? Yeah. See? So you could probably do that. But let's say, now let's go, what if I went to Clinton and say, yeah, I'll get you tons of video games, Clinton, for $1,000. Now, could you come up with $1,000 pretty easy? No, you couldn't come up with $1,000 pretty easy. Is there a big difference between five pennies and $1,000? Yeah. And the reason I'm trying to show that is because when I'm offering something to Clinton and he has to give 5 cents, it seems like I'm asking something from him. But in reality, I'm not asking very much. And I think it's important for us to say as we look at these, God really is not asking a ton when these people earn grace in the Old Testament. It's like asking 5 cents, not asking $1,000 or $10,000 or $100,000. It's like asking them up for a little bit of something. And I think that that's important. So let's take off and let's take a look at some of these. Let's start with Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We have this expression in the Hebrew that he finds. Some of your Bibles may translate it different, but take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 6. Oh, guess what? I didn't have the scripture passage here, but Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, it says, but Noah found favor. That word favor is the Old Testament word ken. Okay. You get the name Hannah from this. Hannah. This is what your name comes from, is that word that's translated favor in Genesis 6, 8. It's from the word hen. So Hannah was a grace gift or a gift. Yeah. See, they wouldn't have said Hannah. They would have said Hannah. See, that's the way you would have said it in Hebrew. You're English, so we don't worry about saying it in Hebrew. But that's the word. I found favor or grace. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Then it goes on in verse 9. It says, and these are the generations or the bloodlines of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless in his bloodline or in his generations. New American Standard says, in his time. They just say, at the time that Noah lived, he was blameless. That's not what it's saying. It's saying, in his genealogy, in his bloodline, he was blameless. And Noah walked with God. And so as it's talking about Noah here, it says he finds favor. And verse 9 is telling you how he finds favor. Because, without going into all the details again on this and explaining this, you have a time in which angels are marrying the daughters of women and they're producing these fallen beings, these Nephilim. And Noah's not involved in any of that. In fact, there's one other passage I want us to look at that I do think tells us a little something about it, and it's in 2 Peter chapter 2. It's not just that he had a blameless bloodline, but he also, in the way that he conducted himself, was righteous. And so in 2 Peter chapter 2, look with me at let's go to verse 4. Verse 5 is the one we want to get to. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but threw them into Tartarus, hell, you have hell in the New American Standard, but he Tartarused them, committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and he did not spare that ancient world, but preserved or saved Noah, a preacher or a herald of righteousness, with seven other people whom he brought when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. But he was a preacher of righteousness. I'm going to suggest this is what Noah's doing when it says he's a preacher of righteousness. He's telling these other people, you shouldn't be giving your daughters to these beings, to these angels. You shouldn't want these Nephilim for your son-in-laws. You shouldn't want this. They did want them. If you went back to Genesis when we studied that, we saw people thought these guys were famous. Doesn't everybody want to? There's a comedian that we like, and he's talking about watching sports with his wife, and he says, we like in America, we like our athletes to be, you know, unusually large. So don't you want a 6'8 football player that's 300 and some pounds? And she goes, no, too big, too many muscles, you'll scare the cat, you know, things like that, you know. Wouldn't you like a 7-foot basketball player? No, too tall, you know, it's like that. I always think that's really funny. But these people like that. That's exactly what they wanted. And you know what? We're kind of like that today in our culture. We're like, boy, if I had a son-in-law that played for the NFL, you know, and he was, you know, this really big guy. Why? My son-in-law plays for the NFL because he's this big, huge football player. You know, that would be really cool for a lot of people. Well, that's the way these people, they like these Nephilim. And remember one Nephilim we saw his height? 9.5 feet tall. Goliath, remember I had that Goliath in here? People like that. You know what Noah's saying? You shouldn't like those guys. You guys are valuing the wrong thing. No, we're not saying you shouldn't value having a son-in-law that's a big NFL player today. I'm not saying. I'm just saying the Nephilim were fallen beings. And this is what Noah's doing. And so when it says he's a preacher of righteousness, he's trying to tell these people the right thing would be to honor God. Not these beings. They're replacing God with these false beings, these Nephilim. So here's Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. Let's go and look at Lot. Let's go back over to the book of Genesis and let's look at Lot in chapter 19. Now, a lot of people have a lot of trouble with Lot because, well, Lot lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, you know what? I've got people that I know that live over in Seattle. I've known people that live down in the San Francisco Bay Area. There's a guy I know that lives down in L.A. that's a believer. Why don't they leave those horrible cities? Well, I trust that they're there because that's where God wants him to be. And for whatever reason, Lot was in Sodom. And so if we look here in Genesis chapter 19, look with me in verses. We all know what's going to happen. God's going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of how evil they are. And let's go to verse 17. And it came about when they had brought them outside. These angels are bringing Lot and his two daughters and his wife out of the city. And they said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape up to the mountains, lest you are swept away. So head up there to the mountains. And Lot says, oh no, my lords, my masters. And he's not talking about God. He's talking to spirit beings. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. Now these people are expressing the will of God. So I would say when your sight, it's not just he's looking at the sight of those two spirit beings, those two angels, but I believe he's talking about God. But he's addressing God through these two angels that are helping him. So he says, since I have found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me, by saving my life. In other words, what did he do? God saved his life. What did God do for Noah? Saved his life and the life of seven other people. Here he's saving Lot and three other people. And he says, but I cannot escape to the mountains, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Now behold, there's a little town over here that is near. Let me flee to it. It's small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small that my life may be saved? So he actually appeals to God saying, I don't want to be living up in the mountains by myself. I want to live in a town. See, you and I, people today, everybody wants to live out in the country. In their day, people didn't want to live in the country. You know why? Because country was dangerous. It was, you had a chance that marauders were going to come around and they were going to kill you and take all your livestock, take your crops at harvest. And so everybody, They had farmland out there, but everybody lived in villages, in cities, because there was protection there. Lot doesn't want to go to the mountains because he's afraid that disaster will overtake him in the mountains. He wants to go to this small town over here. And he appeals to God's favor, his grace, when he asks for that. Now, there's another thing. If you go back over to 2 Peter again, chapter 2, it also tells us this about Lot, and it is important to look at this. I've had people that have argued with me on Lot must have been a vile, must have been a really bad guy to live in a city like Sodom and Gomorrah. But notice what he says here in 2 Peter chapter 2. Look with me at verses 7 and 8. And if he rescued righteous Lot, remember he just said Noah was a preacher of righteousness, but in 2 Peter 2, 7 he says righteous Lot, but rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. In other words, he wasn't callous to the way these people lived around him. The way these people lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, it bothered him all the time. It says, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented or pained day after day by their lawless deeds. So the Lord knows how to rescue the godly ones out of temptation, to save the unrighteous under punishment for a day of judgment. So he looks at Noah, and he looks at Lot as expressing a type of honor towards God. And God rescues these guys. Both of them, it says, found favor or grace because of what they were doing, because of how they lived. It's not just that God said, oh, I'm just going to be gracious to Lot. It's actually that he found it. Finding means that there was something that he did. David, let's take a look over at David. Turn to Psalm 26. Psalm chapter 26. Psalm 26. Look with me beginning. I'm just going to read verses 8 through 11. This is a Psalm of David. You can see that in the heading here, which is part of the text. And it says, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house. That is the tabernacle, which was roughly across from where David's palace was. The place where your glory dwells. Do not take my soul away among the sinners. So what's he appealing for? Same thing that Noah ended up finding from God. The same thing that Lot found from God was that he lived. And David's saying, I'm actually appealing. Don't take my soul away. When you punish sinners, don't let me be swept up in your judgment on them, nor my life with the men of bloodshed, that is, men that kill other people, in whose hands is a wicked scheme and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. Same word that we've seen translated favor, except here we have a verb. Show me grace. Show me favor. Why? Because he's distinguishing himself from these other people. Distinguishing himself from the way they are, because he says, I walk in verse 11 in integrity. In fact, so he's contrasting himself and he's saying, I don't act like these other people, and because I don't act like them, I'm appealing to you to show me grace. Now, if you did that today, God, show me grace because I've been good, then you don't understand grace today. But at their time, they receive grace for something. And we might think maybe it's a big thing, but when you understand what God does, it's again, it's like getting a nickel for, as Clayton said, lots of video games. One of my friends used to put it this way, it's like paying a nickel for a Cadillac. Now, I don't know if that even means anything anymore, because it's not like Cadillacs are the you know, go-to car. What would be the go-to car today, you know? Paying a nickel for a Porsche, I don't know, something like that. Okay, now let's turn over to Psalm 84. Psalm 84. Look at a general statement that's made here in Psalm 84. This is by the sons of Korah, some of these people that served up in the temple and were involved in the singing of praises to God. And in Psalm 84, look with me. I'm going to go back up to verse 8. It says, O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed one, looking that it would be the king in this case, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 that is outside your courts. I would rather stand at the threshold, in the doorway of the house of my God, than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives favor and glory. No good does he withhold from, notice what it says at the end of verse 11, those who walk uprightly. It's not the word righteous. The word uprightly is a word meaning to be plumb, square, and level. So you think of buildings that are plumb, square, and level. You drop a plumb line on there, put a level up against there, and you're going, hey, that's the way it's supposed to be. He's looking at their life as being what it's supposed to be. That on a very practical level, everything is the way it's supposed to be. And he says, that's the kind of people that God shows grace and glory to, and he withholds no good thing from them. And they're asking, they're making this appeal to God for the anointed one, for the king in this case. Again, that's earning some grace, earning from some favor, giving a reason for doing that. Now, I want to turn back to 2 Samuel, and I want to look at an incident in David's life here. 2 Samuel chapter 12. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, we have an incident. Most of us are aware of this, in which David has committed adultery. David realizes when Nathan comes to him that he's worthy of death, but God's actually going to spare his life. Well, eventually, the woman with whom he commits adultery, she has actually conceived a child, and the child is born, and the child gets sick because God has told him the child's going to die. It's going to die because of what you've done, David. And remember, in their culture, sometimes your children paid the price for your disobedience. Remember, part of the blessing under the law was if you did the right things under the law, your children would be healthy and your livestock would be healthy. So sometimes if your children were constantly sick under law, aren't you glad that's not the day? How many of you know what it's like to deal with sick kids at home? And aren't you glad that you know, according to the Word of God, if they're sick, it may be because, yeah, you let your kids go someplace where there was a bunch of illness. Who knows? But it's not because I was unrighteous that my child is sick. Because God doesn't cause your children to be punished today for your unrighteous activity, for your sin. But that was the case under law. And I don't know how you look at it or how you feel about that, but I agree, as a parent, it seemed to me like when my kids were sick, it was harder on me. I shouldn't say that. That sounds really selfish. But I would rather be sick than my poor child to have to be sick. Because you can't do anything for them. Especially when you're trying to say, oh, honey, you know, there's nothing we can do for you. You know, you feel bad. You try to reason with them. You know, my granddaughter was sick over the weekend with her first cold. What do you tell a 7-month-old? Honey, nothing we can do for you. We're just trying to make it. And she's like, oh, she knows there's snot running down her nose and her eyes are watering. And she's, you know. Smiling in between, it's like, hey, I'm pretty good until you come at me with that Kleenex. Get that thing away, you know. But David was not in that situation. David was a man under the law, and he could earn or lose benefits under the law depending on how he behaved. And if you remember this account, let's go to verse 15 and just read down through this. So Nathan went to his house. This is 2 Samuel 12. Verse 15, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground. But he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. And then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, well, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm? But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servant, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. And David rose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. In other words, everything changes after the child has died. Then his servant said to him, well, what is this thing that you've done? When the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you rose and ate. And they're going, this doesn't make sense to us. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows if the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live? In other words, David said, this, and this, by the way, is a good illustration of why people fasted. You fasted to try to prove to God your sincerity in your, to make an appeal to God with regard to some matter, to show him that you really were repentant of a sin, something that you had done, and to try to make an appeal. And so he's saying here, I did this because who knows, maybe God would be gracious to me and the child would live. So he was appealing. But now that the child has died, David knows nothing's going to change now. In fact, he says, but now that he's died, why should I fast? I can't bring him back again. I will go to him, but he will not return to me. I don't think some people might think I'm pushing verse 23 a little bit far. I'm just going to take it as just an aside. I think this is one of the verses that tells us that David's confidence was that if a child died, that child actually, not like Catholics, they're not in limbo, but that child, this is one of the ways that God brings some people to salvation, and that they're children that haven't had the opportunity, they're not of the mental capacity yet to actually consciously believe something, believe a promise from God that he's made. And so these people are, this, I would say this child is saved, and David seems to have some confidence of that. If he thought the child was in limbo and was in torment, how would that be comforting? But this is comforting to David. I can't change this. I'm going to go to him. He's not coming back to me, not in this circumstance. But the main point we're here for is verse 22. David was seeking grace by trying to do something. What could he do? There wasn't anything else he could do but fast and lay on the ground and weep and pray to God for grace. So this is David seeking, looking for grace by something that he is trying to do at that time. Turn with me to Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. Some of you are going to be rattling off your minor prophets. Hosea, Joel, Amos. There you go. Hosea, Joel, Amos. In Amos chapter 5. And this book has a lot of references to Israel's transgressions, where Israel was breaking the law. And because they were breaking the law, what was going to happen to them? What happened when you broke the law? Death or curses. You had curses, you know, and it affected all kinds of things in your land. And so this is the situation we find here in Amos chapter 5, as Amos is going to make his appeal to the people. And let's go to verse 14. He says, seek good and not evil, that you may live. See, Ronnie said, what normally happened with death? Death was a very common consequence of disobedience to the law. So seek good, not evil, that you may live. And thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said. And when he says to be with you, see, we ask God to be with people today. You know, as a believer today, God's always with people. I don't ask that God is with somebody. I say help them to know that God is with them. Help them to recognize that God, because God's always, but in the Old Testament, God could actually withdraw his presence from the people. And they were going it alone. So he says that God would be with you. Then verse 15, hate evil and love the good thing. Establish justice in the gate. Now, we don't understand. What does he mean, justice in the gate? Do you know what justice in the gate means, Kenya? Kenya goes, no. Because they lived in cities that had walls. How did you get into a city with a wall? You went through a gate. And there would be people that would actually go and sit on chairs or on stools in the gate, and they would conduct business. People would come and they'd buy and sell grain and animals and things. But there'd also be people that would come in there, and maybe Ben would come in there and say, hey, I need to talk with you men because I had something that was going on, and Tim over here, he didn't keep up in his end of the deal because, well, the crop prices went up, and he told me he would sell me X amount of crops for this amount of money, and now that the crop prices are up, he doesn't want to sell me those, and I was counting on that extra grain to feed my livestock this year. Has that kind of thing happened? Yes, that has happened. See, and so he wants that taken care of. Well, let's say that Ben is kind of a poor farmer, and let's say Tim's a rich farmer. Ben's farming 20 acres, and I'm farming 120 acres. This is old time, remember? That was a lot back then when you're doing it all by hand. And these guys are going, oh, Ben. Oh, it's so funny, silly Ben. Oh, it's no big deal. Just go home. Just go home, you know. Whereas if the tables were turned, I'm the rich guy, they would show favor to the rich man and go, Ben, you need to pay him what you agreed to. You guys spit in your hand and shook on it. You've got to pay him up. Or is there not gonna, and that's what he means by justice in the gate. because these people were cheating justice. And so he says, you need to pursue or establish justice in the gate. In other words, as things are being taken care of, you guys need to do it right, as God laid down in the law. Perhaps then the Lord of hosts may be gracious to the remnant, what's left of Joseph. Maybe he'll be, in other words, if you guys would hate evil and love good, and you'd actually want justice, you wouldn't be concerned about cheating people because they were rich or something like that. Cheating the poor because somebody's rich. He says, in that case, God then maybe would be gracious. See, that's earning grace. That's earning grace. That they might, God might show grace. Today, you could be righteous. God's not going to show you extra grace because you're righteous. We used to pray for that, you know. Give them more grace. God never says give them more grace, because he's given us all the grace that we're going to get in a given situation. But this was true in this Old Testament situation. Now, I have a couple of others that I've attached, because remember, the Old Testament doesn't end with the book of Malachi. It continues on. Let's look over at Luke. I've got just three examples here. First of all, Luke chapter 1. Now, I'm going to be honest. I'm just going to point this out. It doesn't tell us how. It doesn't tell us how this happened, but in verse 26 of Luke 1, it says, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, and the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, hail, favored one, or graced one. It's one of the two times we have this form of this word grace. It's used once in Ephesians 1:6 of us, and it's used here. And it says, hail, favored one, the Lord is with you. And she was greatly troubled at this statement, kept pondering what kind of a salutation this might be. And the angel says, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor or found grace with God. So there was something Mary was doing that, from God's point of view, put her in a position where God would show her grace. Don't know what that was. Doesn't actually tell us. Was she more right? It's always interesting. If you've ever studied art from the Middle Ages, they always got pictures of Mary sitting there. Of course, she has got a Bible before, you know, after books they were painting this, she's holding the Bible. Before that, she's got a scroll laid out there. And she's always reading a passage of scripture, maybe from Isaiah 9 or something like that. And so she's reading these things. We don't know that Mary was doing any of this. We don't know why God found favor, but we would presume that there was something righteous that Mary was doing that put her in a position to find favor. Look also not just at Mary, but turn over to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Look at the very last verse of Luke 2. And it says, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom. He's getting wiser as he grows. God didn't download all the wisdom that there was in the universe into the human mind of Jesus Christ. He was growing in wisdom. And he's growing in stature. He's getting taller. Well, because he left off of the story here when he's 12 years old. Most 12-year-olds are not as tall as they're going to be when they're an adult, right? It might be a rare oddity, but most of the time you continue growing. And he was increasing in favor with God and men. So in the realm of his human nature, he was doing things in which God was showing the human nature of the Son grace. And man, people also appreciated him. Well, we all know what it's like to deal with kids that have sin natures. That was one of the common, one of the things my son-in-law said. My granddaughter's just always been such a happy, good-natured child. But I tell you, with being sick, boy, you could see, well, there were certain things, like we FaceTimed with Emily yesterday. And she's seen this phone a lot. So here's 7 months old. She wants that phone. She wants to hold her grandma's phone so she can see this. And when she wants to get that phone and she doesn't get it, she doesn't go, oh, okay, I'm happy. She's like, ah! She's like, and her dad made the comment more than once. He goes, whoever doesn't believe in original sin. I would say, whoever doesn't believe that a child comes in the world, she just is now getting to the place where she can express her sin nature more easily than prior. But we come into the world, Jesus Christ didn't have a sin nature. So you can imagine what this was like for other people to be around him in his human nature, people probably would have really liked this child for the most part, because he's a child that's in submission to his parents. He's not disobedient to his parents. He's not arguing. He's not, they don't have to tell him three times to get something done, or five times. I don't know about you, but sometimes my kids need to be reminded more than once that there was something they needed to do, you know, things like that. So Mary earns favor, grace. Jesus, in the realm of his human nature, he earns grace. Even the church, this is with man, but turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, with man, or with the church, excuse me. Acts chapter 2, and at the end of the chapter, again, verse 47, talking about the church, verse 46, and day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were saved. In other words, there was the nature of the church and the way these people conducted themselves was so much that the people really liked them. They were like, you're not obnoxious. You're not annoying. The only thing that, and this should still be true of us, the only thing that should offend the world and the unsaved is what we say about Jesus Christ. If we annoy and offend the world for other reasons, that's our fault, and we bear that. But they should only be offended by what we say about Jesus Christ. If we're offending them in other ways, we maybe should rethink the way we're conducting ourselves as believers and as well as a church. Okay? And this church had favor. Where they ended up falling out of favor eventually was people going, oh, what you are believing is different than what we believe. And they did not like that. But it wasn't because of their conduct. Their conduct was actually conduct that earned favor with mankind or with people. Now, take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 4, because we just want to make sure we're clear on something. Nobody, when we're talking here about earning grace, we're not talking about earning grace for salvation, for justification before God. Okay? No one has ever earned their eternal salvation with God by being good, by works. When we were looking at those examples, Noah earned favor in that God rescued him and seven people from a flood. That wasn't spiritual salvation. That was physical deliverance. Lot was physically delivered when God rained down fire and brimstone on those cities of the valley. Not just two cities. There were a number of other cities around those valley, that valley with them that also were burned down. Okay? Looked at David. What was David appealing for? For the life of his child. He's not appealing for spiritual salvation. What was Amos appealing for? That God would be gracious with the people and that they would go on living. Not that those people would be saved and be declared righteous with God. So none of these are about that. So we just remind ourselves over here, Romans chapter 4. Let's read beginning with verse 2. It says, for if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, he can boast before you, but not before God. For what does the scripture says? And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as favor as grace, but as that which is due. I know there's a lot of you that have worked, or maybe still are working, for a living. And when you go and you do a job, your boss does not hand you a check at the end of the job or at the end of your pay period and say, here, I decided to give you this nice gift. No, they're giving you what you earned. You put in time and effort and you earned something. And that's exactly what he's saying here. It's not favor, it's not grace. But to the one who does not work but believes on him who declares righteous or justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now he's talking about Abraham. When did Abraham live? Under the law or before the law? Before the law. Then he switches. Just as David speaks of the blessedness, he says, the happiness of the man to whom God reckons righteousness without works. And so he says, happy are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, and those whose sins have been covered. Happy is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account or will not record. The idea of to logically write it down in your ledger. It's an accounting word that he uses it elsewhere, but think of a ledger that you use to keep books. When did David live? Before the law or under the law? Under the law. And yet both Abraham and David, it's telling us here, both of them were righteous by faith, not by works. Now, if I read those two verses that Paul quotes out of the Psalms, I wouldn't have taken those two verses and put together, oh, there's a good example of salvation by faith alone. But Paul, being carried along by the Holy Spirit puts that together for us, and I'm thankful for that. We should be thankful for that. So when we're talking about earning grace, we're not talking about earning grace for initial salvation. We're talking about earning grace for other benefits, physical deliverance, as we already said. But this all changes now when we turn to the Gospel of John in chapter 1. Turn with me to John 1. In John chapter 1, we're going to go up to verse 14. John chapter 1 and verse 14. And it says, "And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld," we fastened our eyes on it, looked at it, really thought about it, took it in, "his glory." Glory as one that was a special kind of one from the Father, full of grace and truth. So they saw him full of grace and truth. We're going to skip over verse 15 for the moment, and we're going to go to verse 16, where he says, I thought I had verse 16 in here, I don't. Verse 16 says, "For from his fullness," yeah, this is it, no, that's right, "For from his fullness," or "because from his fullness, we have all received grace." Now the New American Standard says "upon grace," but we have this Greek preposition here, "anti." This is the preposition "anti." It means in place of. When we have antichrist, now in Greek or in English we say "anti" is against, but primarily in Greek, "anti" normally means in place of. So an antichrist is one that's there to replace Christ. They replace him with a counterfeit. This here is grace, grace in place of grace. What in the world does that mean, grace in place of grace? Well, it goes back to verse 14 where he says, he was full of grace and truth. And we now, John, writing after the fact, John says, we, verse 16, from his fullness, we have received grace upon grace. Let's back up and think about what we've been looking at this morning. How did these people in the Old Testament, how did they receive grace? They received grace in place of works. They did something. Noah was righteous. He was a preacher of righteousness. What was Lot? Lot was a righteous man. David appealed to his righteous work of doing what? Weeping, laying on the ground, and fasting. It's kind of what he appealed to. There was another time that David said, "Hey, I appeal to the fact that I don't participate with sinners, and I don't participate with men of bloodshed." And he appealed for God's grace there. And Amos says, "Do righteousness, and hate evil, and love good." And so Amos is saying for you people to appeal on righteous behavior that God might show you grace. In other words, in the Old Testament, they were getting grace in place of some works. But that's not the way it works with us. I don't get grace in place of works today. I just get grace. And I get grace in place of grace. In other words, God gives me grace, and he gives me more grace. And he gives me more grace. And he doesn't ever give me grace because I've earned it, because he's changed the nature of grace. We're not going to go through all that all over again. We looked at that early on when we were studying grace and this dispensation of grace. But I think a lot of people don't understand. We read the Old Testament, and we don't understand that those people, the way they lived, they earned grace by their works. You and I do not. I cannot earn grace by my works. You cannot earn grace by your works. We receive grace in place of grace. And then he goes on, and he tells us in verse 17, "For the law was given," we have the word up there, "was given," the Greek verb didomi in this case, it's a dathe, but didymi, it was given through Moses. But verse 16, but the grace, doesn't say grace and truth, it says the grace and the truth. And we have this word down here, it's translated, in this case it's not translated, but it's the form egeneta, but it's the Greek verb ginomai, to come to be, to come into existence. The grace and the truth came into existence through Jesus Christ. Why does he say it came into existence through him? Because he's saying the grace and the truth that you and I know as a way of life, it started with him. He's the one that brought it into existence. And we can appreciate the fact that we're this side of the cross because we get to live by grace today, not by law. I don't earn grace by law. Now, I want to do one thing that's not here on your outline, and I want to just take a look at one example, because this is John's introduction. And we've told you this before. When you read John, John expects that you've read the introduction. If you've read the introduction, you're going to understand what you read in the rest of the book. A lot of people never think back to the introduction when they read the rest of the Gospel of John. And so they read the Gospel of John. Oh, they see these stories and these events, and they go, oh, okay, that's interesting. Oh, okay. But they're missing the point that what you're supposed to be seeing when you read these events, when you see Jesus do these signs and have these talks with these people, you're supposed to be seeing Jesus expressing the grace and the truth. Take your Bibles and turn to John 5. We're not going to go through all of John 5. I just want to point out just a couple things. Because this is really showing you, in John 5, this is really showing you this grace in place of grace rather than grace in place of works. It says in verse 1, after these things there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. There is in Jerusalem, there by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. And in these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool, stirred the water, and whoever went first after the stirring of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. And a certain man, doesn't give him a name, just says there was a certain man, was there. He'd been 38 years in his sickness when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time. Jesus comes, he looks at the man. Jesus knows the man's been sick, and he knows the man's been sick a long time. He knows this isn't something that happened 2 weeks ago or a month ago. And he said to him, do you want to get well? What's the man going to say? He's at the porch, at the pool, because that's what he wants. And the sick man answered, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water's stirred up while I am coming. Which this man, by the way, is telling you. This does happen. A lot of people go, oh, this was just a legend that people were waiting for this maybe to happen again. No, this man goes, it's happened. The waters have gotten stirred. And while I'm trying to get there because I'm lame, somebody else gets in there ahead of me. You think all these people would actually be sitting right on the edge of the waters, like just roll in or something. But got to keep in mind, this is an open area. So they're in porches. That way they're not out in the blazing sun for days and days or weeks on end waiting for the water to be stirred, getting sunburned and everything else. And so he says, do you wish to go well? And the sick man answered, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, but while I'm coming, another steps down before him. And Jesus said to him, take up your pallet and walk. And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Therefore the Jews were saying to him, who was cured, it is a Sabbath. It's not permissible for you to carry a pallet. And he answered him, well, he who made me well, who said to me, take up your pallet and walk. To me, this is interesting. There's a guy at the end of the book, well, over in chapter 9, later on in the book, the blind man. These people come to him and go, well, this guy made me blind. I've been blind all my life, and this guy made me see. Wow. This guy's going, I'm carrying my pallet because the guy that healed me, like, he told me to do this. Very different attitude between the blind man. In fact, the blind man actually ends up kind of castigating the religious rulers, saying, what is this man? You don't know who this is or where this guy came from? Who has it ever been heard that the blind saw again? I was blind, now I see. Don't you want to be his disciple? And they're going, oh, you're his disciple. We're Moses' disciples. And this guy, he doesn't care. He just is amazed that he can see, and he wants to find out who this is. This guy, he doesn't want to bear responsibility for getting in trouble. on the Sabbath. The blind man, he could care less. You can give me in all the trouble I want. I can see! This lame man, completely different attitude. In fact, when Jesus actually eventually sees him, verse 13, but he who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in the place. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse may befall you. Now, we don't know for sure what's happened. There's a lot of ink spilled in commentaries trying to figure out what this guy did that got himself in trouble. A number of people think that he contracted a disease, and we'll leave that to you to figure that thing out. But Jesus is implying there, your condition of being lame is a product of something you did. So don't do it again so it doesn't worse happen to you. And the man went away. The man goes away right away and told the Jews, it was Jesus that made me well. Now, do you know why this is actually, you say, why in the world do you come over here as a grace in place of grace thing? Because there's nothing that this guy did to earn this. You think that there weren't some people that maybe, like the blind man in John 9, that weren't born blind through no fault of their own? This guy, apparently, he's laying here lame because of his own sin. And Jesus doesn't come up to him and he say, what good things have you done so that I should show you grace? He just shows this guy grace. Picks one guy out of all the people around this pool. A man that we would say, he's not even deserving of being healed. Can't you find a deserving? Heal that person over there that they've been blind for 20 years from birth. Heal that person. But Jesus doesn't do that because he's showing something about grace. And he heals this man. And is this man grateful for it afterwards? No. Because when Jesus finally meets him and confronts him, what does the guy do? He runs off. I met the guy. I'll tell you who the guy is that healed me. Get off my back. Go after him. Because that is the epitome of grace, that God shows grace to us. And yet as he shows grace to us, it's not because we've earned it. It's not because we've worked. In fact, sometimes he shows grace to us, and we're kind of like Paul says over in Hebrews, we might even treat with arrogance the spirit of grace. Because we say, I can do a better way. I can do it my way. I can live by law. That'll work. Because that's what the Hebrews wanted to do. And I always find this interesting, John 5. I think it's a good illustration of the transition. It's a good illustration of the fact that God showed grace to a man that from all counts was not deserving of this. He didn't even give a nickel for this grace. He did nothing. There was nothing in him. Not like Noah. Not like Lot. Not like any of these other situations we looked at where there was anything that he could appeal to. And yet God showed grace to him. God the Son showed grace to him and healed this man. And I have no evidence to suspect in any way that man ever got saved. I look at him as a man that God showed grace to. Now that's different today. God today is showing grace to those who are believers. Shows grace first by saving us, of course. But then he's showing grace to us because we're part of the household of the faith. Part of the household of grace. So hopefully, I don't know, as you think about this, just a reminder again for us as we're talking about living by grace, that there is nothing you bring to the table that ever makes you worthy to come to God and be able to appeal to God and say, God, you should do this for me because I've done this for you, or I've done this good thing, or I helped this person here, or I shared the gospel here, or anything like that. It ought always to be today. If God does anything, it's completely and totally for us by his grace. And it's a good reminder, because you know what? There are some of you that are better than me, that behave better than me, and you might actually be tempted to think that, because I know I'm tempted to think that, and I know that my life is loaded with flaws, and flaws is code for I sin. I sin. I don't think right. And yet God still shows grace to me. And I trust that all of us can go away and appreciate the grace of God that he shows to us, even though we're not deserving of it. But hopefully, unlike the man at the pool, we can be like the people that Paul appeals to in Ephesians 1, that we can walk worthy of the grace, not worthy to get it, but worthy of the calling with which he's called us. Father, we're thankful for your word, that it shows us, as we look at it, there was grace that was earned at a time, in which you showed benefits, you provided people certain benefits because of grace that was earned because of certain things they could do. But today, that's not the case. Your Son initiated a whole new way of life for us. And now it is grace in place of grace, not grace in place of our works. Let us never fool ourselves at any time in any way to think that we deserve something better, or that we actually have earned the good things that you have done for us, the acts of kindness that you show to us by your grace, but that we would be reminded, that we would be reminded that it is only because of your grace. You know, when we do that, it's a little easier for us to actually be kind and gracious even to others, because we realize I didn't bring anything to the table and neither did they. We can just show that grace to one another like you have shown grace to us. And we're thankful for this then.